Our passage today is Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Verse 24, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank thee for this passage of Scripture. We ask that you'd use it in our lives today. Allow us, we pray, to fellowship with you, and that we might, as you do, exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. While we're on this earth, help us not to glory in man and his wisdom, but help us to glory in our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. A verse in Psalms relates to our text. David was writing about 500 years before Jeremiah when David wrote Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of thine heart. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Right after my salvation, I ran across Psalm 37, 4. That verse got my attention. I latched on to it and made it mine. Later on, I ran across Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 and did the same thing. I meditated on those verses and made them mine. And the reason is that I love the Lord. I wanted to dedicate myself to him, so I paid attention to these verses and others in Jeremiah and in the Psalms and tried to live them. I'm glad you didn't see me back in those days. I didn't live them quite right. Anyway, in Jeremiah 9:23, the prophet tells us what not to do. In 9:24, he tells us what we are to do. Verse 23 is often fulfilled in the world. The lost world is full of wise men, strong men, rich men, who rely on self. They bank on their personal strength. The world is full of such people. I was one of them. When I was in my 20s, there was nothing I couldn't do. Some of you are approaching that age right now. Listen carefully. Some of you are just out of that age right now. Listen carefully. When I was in my 20s, there was nothing I couldn't do. I thought I'd live forever, and I gloried in my strength, in myself. I knew, however, that when I was 50, I'd no longer think that way. But being 50 when one is 20 didn't bother me so much. I had a long way to go. I'd never be that old. Be a long time. So I didn't think about it. But boy, it caught up with me. I've heard it said that youth is wasted on the young. I lived it. And now I'm in my 70s and don't want to be 20 again. I don't want to be 20 again. I'd hate to redo the things I did in my early life. I don't glory in my strength like I did when I was young. And I don't glory in wisdom or in riches, though I've had my share of both. But there are people today that glory in those things. Paul wrote about them. He wrote, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In effect, making themselves gods, they become fools. And one of the biggest reasons not to glory in wisdom, strength, and riches is all three of them are temporal. Neither will take you to heaven. And if you make it to heaven, you're going to leave wisdom, strength, and riches behind. And that's true. So, what are we to glory in? What are we to major in during our days on this earth? Well, we glory in, number one, salvation. We glory in salvation. Not Jeremiah 9:24, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Now what is that? Who is it that understands God, and who is it that knows God? Is it not that one who is saved? Of course it is. We get understanding and knowledge of God from him through the Bible. The reason for that is that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He inspired scriptures, all of them, and he lives within each child of God. He knows his word. The Spirit of God lives within you and within me, and he knows his word. Paul wrote about that again in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 14. This is a passage you all have heard, I'm pretty sure, and read, I hope. 1 Corinthians 9, 2, verses 9 through 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Do you love him? But God revealed him unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Like I think each of us probably knows that passage, and we can all say amen to it. We've experienced it in our own lives. And we know people who have done the same thing in their own lives. They have experienced it too. If you're Christian, you have experienced this. Let's back up a bit. before our salvation, before the time when we got saved, the Bible was a locked book. We had little understanding of it. But now we understand because of God's Spirit within us, teaching us and showing us truth about salvation and about God. We don't understand all we will understand, but we understand much, much more than we did before salvation. The Spirit of God caused that. We understand him now because we know him now. We must glory in what we understand and know. At the point of salvation, we glory in him, and we know that he is Lord. He is our personal Savior first. We glory in salvation. Second, we glory in loving kindness. Loving kindness. My first point is salvation. My second is loving kindness. And loving kindness is a powerful component of salvation. It's based on God's covenant with man and on God's love for man. God's mercy and kindness is wrapped up in his grace. The true and right knowledge of God begins at salvation as we know God to be merciful and kind to us. Listen, we cannot know God without knowing ourselves. I'm not putting a new stigma or a new requirement for salvation, but think about it. We can't know God until we know ourselves. And we must know, in order to know God, we must know that we are sinners in need of salvation. Thus, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self are connected. If an unsaved person truly examines himself, what will he find but despair? Despair. So when he thinks of God, his senses dread and despair. His senses dread and despair that over. Dread and despair overwhelms him so that he would avoid God. Let me repeat that. I've messed it up. When he thinks of God, his senses, the dread and despair that he thinks of, overwhelms him so that he would avoid God. Except that the sweetness of God's grace draws him on to God. Jeremiah, while bidding us to glory in the knowledge of God, gave first place to God's mercy and kindness, which truly is God's loving kindness. Listen, because of God's holy nature and because of our unholy natures, God knew that he would have to, that we would not be inclined to him. That's why God included mercy and kindness or loving kindness in his call to salvation. We had to have something that would draw us to him. So he gave us loving kindness. And let me tell you, that mercy and kindness does the trick, making God attractive to the elect. When we understand God's loving kindness, that loving kindness overcomes our fear and our dread as he draws us to him for salvation. And I know that there's more involved than loving kindness. God's sovereignty is involved. So are his promises, his care, his love, his forgiveness. But let's go on. Not only does God exercise salvation and loving kindness, God also exercises judgment. Judgment. Judgment and justice, when you put those two words together, they show us God's perfect government. God defends his people. He aids his people. He aids the miserable. He delivers them when they're oppressed. He also restrains the wicked. He doesn't allow them to harm the innocent without divine judgment. When I see and understand Washington, D.C., when I see and understand what's going on in the Ukraine, I have to look askance at God's restraining the wicked. Why is he allowing that to happen? Well, I don't know. For his own glory, I guess. He does. He allows it. And he will bring judgment. He will restrain them. Why not see it in this life? But those people who get their comeuppance, either in this life or the next. Yes, we'd like to see it in this life. And we may get our wish. If so, don't rejoice in their fall. Come on in out there. Been waiting for you for the past 40 minutes. And I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, we have been. We're delighted to see you. Praise God for his salvation and for his judgment. If you rejoice, rejoice in understanding the knowledge of God that you have. Don't rejoice in their fall. Rejoice in the knowledge that you have of God that you have. This is Jeremiah's remedy for the healing of the nations, and it brings true understanding and knowledge of God. It also brings spiritual enlightenment to the mind, so that our hearts are trained unto obedience. This knowledge of God finds in God three chief attributes. They're the ones that I just mentioned to you. Loving kindness, which is a readiness of God to show his grace and mercy to you and me, as we discussed earlier. Judgment, about which Paul wrote in Hebrews 11:6, to be essential to faith, as we believe that God's judgment is right, and we believe that God is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And then righteousness. Righteousness is essential to the Christian religion. Righteousness is essential to our salvation. Unless we believe that God's dealings with mankind in life, his dealings with us in this life, and in death are right, God's dealing with us in death are right and just, unless we believe that that's so, we can neither love nor reverence God. Righteousness is essential to the Christian religion unless we believe that God's dealing with mankind in life and in death, and we were discussing some people's deaths out there earlier today, unless we believe that that's right and just, we can never love God. But we love and reverence him because these are the things in which God delights. Someone once sang, "These are a few of my favorite things." And many of you in your minds go back to that right off the bat. These are the things, these are a few of my favorite things. You might say that I cheapen God's word by mentioning that song, but I don't. For these are the things in which God delights. They're a few of his favorite things. And that means that we must delight in them too. Righteousness, or loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Those are the things we need to major in, to emphasize in our lives. We must know God, and we must have salvation in order to walk with him and somehow please him. We major in the things that he majors in. God delights in showing mercy, grace, and favor to miserable, undeserving men and women. For example, God delighted in making his son an offering for sin. God delighted in bruising his son for our good. And God delights in righteousness, whereby the law is magnified and made honorable, because in Christ, God met all the demands of the law, and he did that for you and me. It pleased God to make his son a one-time sacrifice for sin. It pleased God to put him on the cross. It pleased God to do it for our good. He did all that for you and me. Can you believe that? How can we not serve him? How can we not sacrifice self for him? Now, wait a minute. We don't nail ourselves to the cross as they do down in the Philippines, sacrificing themselves for God. They do that with a misguided emotional view of what pleases God. Around Easter time, mostly the men, but some have themselves nailed to a cross, and they're paraded before the people, thinking that they gain merit with God, thinking that they please God. What they need to understand is that Christ's sacrifice was a one-time deal for mankind, once for all. But they add confusion and superstition to the way of the cross. They blaspheme the Lord Jesus, thinking that they can add to their cause before him, believing that Christ's one-time sacrifice was insufficient. They try to make up for Christ's deficit. I don't know about them, but I know my Savior's sacrifice was sufficient for me and for all the people of God, even down in the Philippines, or communist China, or Mongolia, or in Apollo, Pennsylvania. Christ sacrifice brought forgiveness. Now, I know that you believe that. Christ's sacrifice brought forgiveness. And as the Bible teaches, who can forgive sin but God only? Who can forgive sin? Only God. Note the word in Luke 5:21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? They were right in their reasoning. Jesus Christ, they didn't know this part. Jesus Christ is God. His one-time sacrifice forgives sin. Now think for a minute. Against whom are sins committed? Whose law is transgressed? And whose will is disobeyed? Whose justice is injured? God is the answer to all of those questions. God, the Almighty. Only God can forgive sins. And listen, it's certain that none can forgive sins but God, not only the angels, not any of the angels in heaven, or men on earth, not even holy and good men, nor can ministers or preachers of the gospel forgive sin. Think about this. If Christ had been mere man, though ever so good a man, even a sinless man, or ever so great a prophetic man, he could not forgive sin. But the truth is that God, that Christ is God. He's more than just a man. He's not mere man. He is the God-man. And he is the discerner, and he is the discerner of our thoughts, of the thoughts and intents of men. The scribes and Pharisees, therefore, though they rightly ascribe forgiveness to God, yet they sin by imputing blasphemy to Christ. They had wrong thoughts about Christ, and the Lord knew all about it, their thoughts. In effect, they concluded that Christ was mere man. In the light of evidence, light and evidence of his works and his miracles and of his office as Redeemer, who came to save his people from their sins, they limited the power of forgiving to God the Father. Whereas the Son of God, being equal with the Father because he is God, had the same power to forgive sin even though Christ was on the earth and not in heaven. Jesus Christ is the anointed sin bearer, the redeemer of mankind. Only he forgives sins, and Christ forgives sin all by himself. In spite of the man who thinks he has to add to Christ's work, that's blasphemy. When you sacrifice him daily on the cross, daily, that's sacrifice. That's blasphemy. Hear the word in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. You can't add to his sacrifice. You can't add any merit to his merit. His demerit. Then in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ hath also loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for our Savior. He's done so much for us that no one else could do. We bow before you and praise you for Jesus Christ, in whose name we come to you today. Bless these dear people. have them look fully in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ today. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.